if you would, take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. And our text, as we study together this morning, will be taken beginning in verse 1, ending in verse 10. And then while you're kind of sifting through the Old Testament, if you would mark Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we'll be spending some time there as we progress through our study this morning. Remember, if you will, we made the statement in our Bible study this morning that we had brought to a conclusion the first section of our Old Testament study. That study began in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and it ended in the book of Joshua, where Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back in Genesis chapter 12. And we began our study in the book of Judges. Remember, if you will, we made the statement this morning that the book of Judges would cover about 300 to 350 years of time. That'll be our second section of study. And at the end of that study, we'll begin a study on the third section, the kings. Thought I would fast forward just a little bit this morning to that particular section of Scripture in the kings. And we will talk about a subject that is going to be a reoccurring process throughout the Judges as well as the kings. And we title this particular study, The Vanity of Worldly Pleasure. And when you really stop and think about that subject, worldly pleasure, it's still a problem in our society today. Remember, if you will, we said as we began the book of Judges that there was going to be a process of things that would just go on and on under each judge. 15 of those judges. It would be apostasy, oppression, repentance, and then, of course, a time of peace. This process will just go on and on. For some reason, the temptation of worldly pleasure could not, that the children of Israel could not overcome the problem and the pursuit of worldly pleasure. And it went right on into the kings. And as we said this morning, when the children of Israel who failed to drive out the Canaanites, when they began to live around them, when they began to worship like they worshiped, when they began to live like they lived, apostasy was sure to follow. And when the apostasy took place, God allowed the oppression to step in. And of course, the oppression led them to repentance. And the repentance led to a state of peace after the judges were raised up to bring them out of captivity. But notice, if you will, in 1 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, the text has this to say. It came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, in all of Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to him for the second time, as he appeared to him the first time in Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication, that thou hadst made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if you shall turn at all from following me, you and your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name I will cast. Listen to this. I will cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land and unto this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken upon other gods and worshiped them and serve them, therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. Now, if you notice in the next verse 10, the Bible tells us how long the time that it took Solomon to not only build his house, but the temple that had been in the process of construction, David helping to raise some of the materials for the building of that temple in his lifetime. What a marvelous structure it was. And when you think about the fact that it required over 20 years to build these two houses, and what Jesus said about it later on during his earthly ministry, it must have been something to look at. Now, Jesus was talking about a different subject. He was talking about the stress of anxiety in a person's life back in Matthew chapter 6. And he was using the lilies of the field. And to try to draw a comparison about the beauty of the lilies of the field, he said not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like the lilies of the field. Trying to stress the fact that, oh, what a beautiful thing it was to put God first, to be a part of his kingdom. What a glory that building must have been to the eye. And to think about the fact that in 1 Kings chapter 11 and in verse 42, the Bible tells us that Solomon ruled over this kingdom for 40 years, taking the reign when he was but 17, 18 years old. What a time it was. They were at peace, unlike the time of David. The temple had been constructed. The house of the king had been built. All the buildings around the surrounding area were something to be held. What a marvelous event it was to think about what Solomon, David's son, the third king of Israel, had accomplished during his reign. All the influence that the 12 tribes had realized under his leadership and under his reign. But all then you turn to chapter 11. And you begin in chapter 11 and verse 1, and it says, but. Billy and I, we watch that little word, but. But, it says, Solomon loved many strange women. We learn in chapter 11 that Solomon had taken 700 wives, 300 concubines. And as the years went by, Solomon had to be reminded that the kingdom that was so precious in the eyes of God, the throne and the temple that he had constructed, the throne and the tribes would literally be ripped out of the hands of Solomon's descendants. God reminded Solomon, I'm not going to do it in your lifetime, because I don't want the influence of your father David to be marred by such. But when your son takes over, after your death and after David's death, I'm going to rip 10 of the 12 tribes out from under your control. And you'll be under a king by the name of Rehoboam. God reminded Solomon that he was doing this because he had not kept God's statutes, God's judgments, and God's commandments. Isn't it sad that in many cases, in spite of the fact that Solomon had so many great and good and glorious accomplishments during that 40 years, in many cases he's remembered for the bad, not for the good. We have a tendency not to remember the good that God did through the hands of Solomon, but we have a tendency to think about and dwell on the bad things that are happening. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Ecclesiastes. And notice, if you will, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapters 1 and 2, and especially in chapter 2. Solomon begins to kind of picture his life. And he teaches three basic fundamental truths in chapter 2 that we need to be mindful of today, that we need to continue to keep in our memory. Remember, if you will, the Apostle Paul later on under the New Testament would say, whatsoever things were written aforehand were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope.
Amen.
Notice, if you will, as we travel through the Old Testament, we see how important those truths really are. We see the good things and we see the bad things. We see God's judgments meted out upon people when they forget His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments. One day, you and I today will be held accountable at the judgment on how faithful we are to His statutes and His judgments. How faithful we are to being faithful to Him in our service. Now, I want us to think about these three points that Solomon made in the second chapter of Ecclesiastes. It begins back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and at verse 13. He said in verse 12 of that chapter, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and search out my wisdom concerning all things that are done under the heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. He said, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and vexation of the Spirit. Notice, he goes on to say, in verse 1 and especially beginning in chapter 2, the vanity of wisdom. Now remember, if you will, this information is coming from the preacher. And if you remember, one of the first things that this young lad asked for at the age of 17 or 18, when he realized that he was to step over and take his dad David's place as king over Israel, he said, I need wisdom. And God blessed him with wisdom. An ultimate amount of wisdom, more wisdom than anyone had ever known before. Not only that, but he's now saying that I have utilized that wisdom, and if that wisdom is not used correctly, it can be nothing but vanity. It can be nothing but misery. Now, this wisdom was so great that in 1 Kings chapter 3, it says there was none like it. Remember also, if you will, the Queen of Sheba simply said, you know, I didn't believe it. I didn't believe all that was said about this man Solomon until I went and I saw with my own eyes. So notice, if you will, that we're speaking of a man that knew exactly what he was talking about. When he said, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and all, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Verse 17 of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, he said, for it I gave my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of the spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Now notice, if you will, Solomon is saying there's a great deal of responsibility that goes with knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
That's true in our society today. Because wisdom brings added responsibility. One of the things that we learn in our New Testament study from the book of Corinthians, the first thing that Paul talked about to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 was the subject of wisdom. He, like Paul, Solomon, understood that there could be much good that comes from wisdom, But that when wisdom was not coupled with God's knowledge, it could be, as Solomon said, vanity. It could bring about grief. It could bring about heartache and suffering. In other words, I think what Solomon is trying to say is that wisdom is but a tool. And what's wisdom is accomplished when it's coupled with our trust and faith in God and our knowledge of God, then it can bring about great things, be of great benefit and great help. But when it's cut off from God's will, God's ways, it can bring about hurt, harm, and vexation. And I think that's what Solomon is trying to say. And I think that's what Paul was trying to say to the Corinthians of his day. Because you see, they really had a lot to say about wisdom. Education was the thing of the day. And Corinth was the place of education. Oh, you talk about the philosophers and the scholars of Paul's day. They were there in Corinth. But yet, when it came to the pure simplicity of the preaching of the gospel, the majority of those wise people rejected it. And Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that it was through the foolishness of preaching that God chose to save man.
Amen. Yeah.
Because in reality, what Paul was saying was when that simple message is preached, so much of the educated world would say, oh, that's just too simple. It's too plain. And Paul was simply saying, they in reality, when they reject the Word of God, they're rejecting knowledge. And when they reject knowledge, as the psalmist David said in Psalms chapter 14 and in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Solomon was trying to say in the long, long ago, I'm an old man. I've obtained vast amounts of knowledge. God, bless me, gave me more knowledge than anyone before me and anyone after. But I'm going to tell you, this wisdom can become vanity unless it's utilized in the right way. Then he drops to the second point in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And he talks about the vanity of wealth. Now you think about these two. You think about wisdom. And you think about wealth. And think how we look upon wealth. Solomon said, I said, he said in verse 4, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards, made me gardens and orchards, planted me trees, dug me pools of water, got me servants and maidens. I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered silver and gold and peculiar treasure of the kings and the prophets. Oh, I got me men singers and women singers. The delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So, I was great. The Queen of Sheba said, I've never seen anything like it. If I had not have laid my eyes upon it, I would have never believed. Solomon said, so I was great. And I kept not from thee. Look what he said in verse 11. Then I looked upon all the works that my hands had wrought, all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of the spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Here's a man that literally drank out of golden cups and goblets. But yet at the end of his life, as he summed up all of his life, he says it's all vexation of the Spirit. Over in the 5th chapter of Ecclesiastes, he'll remind the people in verses 10 and 11. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. It's kind of like the old farmer says, I don't want much land. I just want the land that sits next to my land. What Solomon was saying, you know, I've got all the silver in the world, but I want some more. I've got all the gold in the world, but I want some more. I've got all that man can say, but I want more. I'm not satisfied. You know, in the New Testament, we clearly see why that happened. How many people have you noticed that has accomplished so much in this world as far as this world's goods? And the older they get, they begin to think, what's going to happen to it all? You know, I've got this son, but I don't trust him too much. I've got this daughter. Oh, she's done this and she's done that. Oh, we've got that. I just don't know whether I can leave it to my sons or not, my daughters. I just don't know how my children are going to handle my riches. And one of the greatest plagues they have, what am I going to do with it? Because in reality, they know that one day they're going to lie down on the bed, or they may not even lie down, but they're going to die. And they're going to pass from this life out into eternity. Remember, if you will, in the 16th chapter of Luke, there was a certain rich man who was clothed with purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And a beggar laid at his gate, full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And as the parable goes, both the rich man and Lazarus died. And on the other side, the rich man looked up and he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and cried out, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. He was told, can't do that. Lazarus can't leave where he is and can't come over there where you are, and you can't go over there where he is. Don't make any difference how much money you got. Your destiny is sealed. You're dead. He said, well, would you send him back to the earth? I got some brothers back there. If they could see him. He said, no, can't do that either. Because if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither would they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. You see, Solomon understood in his old age no matter how wise he was, no matter how much material things that he had, it was not going to do him any good when he died. And then the third thing that he talks about, first three verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and in verse 1. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with myrrh. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. Of mirth, what doth it? I sought in my heart to give myself to wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heavens all the days of their life. Now notice what he said. Wisdom, if it's not coupled with God's wisdom, it can be vanity. Wealth, in and of itself, if it's not utilized for God's kingdom and God's help and doing good for others, it can be vanity. Vexation of the spirit. And he said, I said in my heart, I'm going to know what pleasure is all about. I've got the money. I've got the wisdom. I'm the king. And I'm going to participate in the worldly ways of life. He would say in the last chapter of this book, chapter 12, verse 1, remember now the days of thy Creator, in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Jesus asked a very similar question over in the New Testament during his earthly ministry in Matthew the 16th chapter. He said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You see what the rich man was willing to give on the other side of eternity. He would have given all his riches, but he didn't have it anymore.
Mm-hmm.
He wanted everything to be done for his brethren back home, lest they come to that place of torment. Jesus said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? How many times have you seen wise people, educated people, turn their backs on God, walk out on God, become unfaithful to God? How many people have you seen accumulate so much wealth that they couldn't even spend it in their lifetime, but turn their backs on God, walk out on God? How many people have you seen forget the wealth, forget the wisdom, they just give it all away for the pleasure of sin for a season, knowing that one day, in spite of the fact that the Bible teaches in the last book, 1 John, right before you get to the Revelation, the last three books written, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Revelation, the 4th, written by the Apostle John at an old age, reminding them, He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
Amen.
You see why Paul would say in Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the reuniting of your mind and your heart to God. What about you this morning? Could it be that there are those in the audience that have never responded to heaven's invitation? Peter told those in Acts chapter 2, you need to repent, be baptized for the remission of your sin. Some 3,000 souls went down in that watery grave, and they came up a new creation in Christ. They were born from above. Could it be that you've already done that? But for some reason, you need to repent of a sin that exists in your life. You need the prayers of the congregation in any way. Why not take the opportunity as Dale leads us in